Hey man, that's a fabulous new song, actually, written in a very hymnic kind of way that reminds us indeed that Christ is the anchor. And so with that, let's turn to the anchor of the Word of God, and I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And as you're finding 2 Timothy, it's back in the back of your New Testament, back of your Bible. I want to make mention of something that Matt mentioned in our announcements of a daddy-daughter dance coming up on February 2nd. And I love that picture, not because of me, but because of my daughter. And so she looks great in that picture. It's a unique opportunity, church family, for us. And the reason why we're doing this is not just simply so that we can have a daddy-daughter dance here at the church. This is a unique front door to the church. This is a unique community outreach event. We're going to blast this on social media. And so I just invite you to be part of it in several different ways. One, would you pray for this? Would you pray that this would be a very easy front door entry porch to the church, and maybe somebody will come and with their daughter and have a wonderful time, but have a really significant investment into the relationship with their little girl. But also, we'd ask you to be part of it in volunteering, and you're going to find out more ways to do that and serving in this way in the next few weeks. And certainly, you can be praying, looking at social media, your bulletin, and that such. So looking forward to that. On August 16th, 1858, Queen Victoria sent a telegram, a monumental telegram, to then President James Buchanan with this message: "Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace and goodwill towards men." Of course, that's a quotation from Luke chapter 2. And the reason why it's significant, not because it's just a quotation from the scriptures, but because it was the first message that was communicated across the transatlantic cable. This message was sent from England all the way across an ocean into America. And I think it's a great illustration for us as we consider our series this morning, as we begin a new series in 2 Timothy, of truth of God being delivered from one to another. There's a prescribed pattern that we see throughout the book of 2 Timothy, but really throughout the entirety of the scriptures, the entirety of the history of the church, that older saints invest into younger saints, that the message of God's word skips across generational divides, skips across socioeconomic status, and finds its resting place in a new generation. We call this, of course, discipleship, and we aim to be a church of disciples who make disciples. It's our heartbeat here at Metropolitan. It's been our heartbeat for a very long time. Let me ask you a question, and there's one way to think of this question on a very literal level, and there's another way to think about this question on a more metaphysical level. How did you get here? How did you get here? You could say, well, Pastor, we got in our vehicle this morning after I showered, shaved, ate breakfast or whatever, and maybe I came straight from Sunday school, but here's how I got here. Well, think about that question a little more broadly. Open it up a little bit more. How did you get here? If your story is anything like mine, it's probably because you were taken to church, perhaps as a child, by your parents, by your grandparents. Maybe you were invited to church. Maybe you're new to church and you were invited by a friend or a coworker. However you got here, very likely, God has used somebody else to deliver a message to you, a message of hope, a message of love, a message of grace, the message of the gospel. This is why you're here today. This is how you are here. Throughout the history of the church, it's been this way. Older saints investing into younger saints. And we grow in our faith together as this organic community and this organic process called disciple making takes place in a very intentional way. We're calling our series in 2 Timothy, we're calling it church building. Of course, church building in many ways is a play on words. We're not focusing on the building. We're not focusing on the physical structure. I remind you, if this building were to burn down today, Metropolitan Baptist Church would still exist as a church body. God is not so concerned about our building as much as he's concerned about our body, as much as he's concerned about our gathering together. But we're asking the question, how then do we build the church? Well, let me qualify that for just a moment, okay? I don't mean to suggest that we build the church. In fact, if you look throughout the pages of Scripture, especially when Jesus asks his disciples, and specifically asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "On account of that testimony, on account of that profession, I will build my church, Peter, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church." The building of the church is a supernatural, promised endeavor of God, Spirit-enabled. Nothing will prevail against the universal capital C church. But there are no such promises given to individual local churches. There are no such promises like that. Local churches are planted, they grow, they blossom, they bloom, and eventually they might die. Well, Metropolitan Baptist Church's best days, I believe, are still ahead. And we don't plan on dying anytime soon, thank you very much. We're not going to die, thank you very much. Because I believe that God is still calling us and investing his Spirit in us to be about this thing called discipleship. Let me just take a moment just to encourage you and just really love on you for a moment. You know, I've been here for about 3 months. And I've just come to get gotten to know you as best as I can in that time. And one of the things I am just so struck by in this church is how much you love God's word and how much you love the gospel. And how many different ministries you've been part of and how many different ministries this church has been part of and the longevity and the history and the tradition of this church. This is an amazing church. And if you're part of this church today, perhaps for the first time and you've joined us, let me just encourage you. I don't think you're going to find a more vibrant, healthy church. And yet God still holds us accountable to the future. He holds us accountable to the commitment of disciples making disciples. And so church building is about you. It's about me. It's about all of us being part of this process called making disciples. Before we begin and reading in 2 Timothy, I want to take one moment or one take some moments this morning and just share this, that Paul is really assuming and building his message on a very firm foundation. See, if we're going to be a disciple-making church, we are built on a firm foundation. It's the firm foundation of God's word. It's the firm foundation of the gospel. When I got out of college, I worked for a year for a construction company in the med center there in Houston, Texas. And our project was to build a rather large, about a quarter mile long pedestrian sky bridge that linked new construction to old construction there at MD Anderson. And it was a really interesting project, and it was basically a building up in the air. And being green right out of school, they put you out in the field as a field engineer, and I was on a team, and we had to lay out all the different foundation structures for our building. And if you know anything about Houston soil, it's not really soil, it's actually kind of gumbo. It's very clay-like. And it's very difficult to build in, especially a structure like this. And so we had to, for about 4 or 5 months, literally play in the mud. And we drilled piers about 60 feet deep, about 48 inches in diameter. Very large piers, and each structure, each support structure had about 6 or 8 of these piers, and it was capped by what we called a pier cap. It was a big cast-in-place concrete structure all tied together with rebar, all hidden today, all underground. And I would suggest the same thing if we are to be a healthy church and continue to be a healthy church. We are only healthy if we go back to that firm foundation, the firm foundation of the gospel. I love this book. I love this letter, 2 Timothy. I encourage you at some point this week to read through it. It's only 4 chapters long. It might take you 10, 15 minutes to read through it. And one of the things you'll see is that Paul is very emotional in this letter. He has great affection for Timothy. Timothy is his son in the faith, he's his younger son, and there is great affection that Paul has for him. We don't know why they are so close. Paul certainly had other younger believers that he invested into. He had other men like Titus, for example, that he appointed in other churches. But his relationship with Timothy seems unique. They had spent 15 years together on the front lines of ministry, traveling and being part of difficult church situations. He was always appointed by Paul. He was quick to be sent by Paul. They had a wonderful relationship, and perhaps they just loved each other. Perhaps they were really good workers together. There was good chemistry, but I think more than that, the Holy Spirit infused their hearts together. If you live long enough and you're in church long enough, you inevitably have people in your life, very likely older people in your life, that invest very uniquely in your life, and there is a kindred spirit that happens between you two. I've had enough mentors in my life, and probably in many ways an embarrassment of riches in that regard, but men that I have loved deeply, and they have loved me as well. This letter, 2 Timothy, is loaded with what we call imperatives. They are commands in the Greek. And typical for Paul when he writes letters is he patterns his letters in this way, Romans being really the chief example. There's maybe three commands in the entire first 11 chapters of Romans. Because what Paul does in the first 11 chapters of Romans is he establishes who we are and who we are in Christ. And he establishes the gospel and the ramifications thereof. Chapter 12, he says, therefore you are living sacrifices. Offer your bodies up as such in chapter 12, verse 1. He begins to unleash a series of commands or imperatives. But 2 Timothy is different. It is loaded with command after command after command, even implied commands. And Paul is eager to invest and to transfer ministry over to his younger pupil. There's a pattern that's established here in 2 Timothy, but it's a pattern that is also bigger than Paul's ministry. We see it also in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, of course, being the older, wiser rabbi, he had 12 with him. And in that circle of 12, he had three inside that 12, three men that he invested into. Even inside that circle of three, he had one, the beloved disciple, John. Jesus establishes a pattern of the older investing into the younger and initiating and compelling them and sending them off into very significant ministries. Paul also brings together truth and love. You know, ministry might be distilled down to those two simple ideas. In order to be a healthy church, you have to have truth, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, but you also have to have relationships. And here we see Timothy bringing both of those together in Paul's ministry. Paul loves Timothy deeply. He has great affection for him, and he is exhorting him with the truth of the gospel to continue to build on the firm foundation. Paul very likely wrote this letter in late 67 or early 68 AD. So in the height of Nero's persecution of the church. In 64 AD, the city of Rome burned, about a third of it burned, and Nero, the emperor at the time, who was probably insane, literally insane, he may have been the one that started the fire. Historians are confused and not sure on that one. But he needed a culprit, and one of the easiest culprits in that time was to find a new sect, a new religion, a new group of people called the Christians. And Paul and Peter both were rounded up in this time. And Paul is very likely in what's called the Mamertine prison. Now, the Romans did not incarcerate like we are incarcerate. If you were sentenced and under trial and you were as a condemned criminal, you weren't sent to prison. You were very likely sent to be a slave, to work in the mines or something like that. You were only sent to prison if you were awaiting execution, and you wouldn't wait long. So Paul writes this letter, and he might be days away from execution. Weeks away. And you can imagine as he's writing this letter, he's writing letters to his beloved disciples, one of whom being Timothy, who he loves very much. Timothy is probably in his mid-30s at this point in time. He's a young man. He's a young man in need of encouragement. And he's an imperfect vessel. He's an imperfect agent, if you will, for the gospel. We might think of him as an introvert nowadays, if we think of it in terms of our culture. He was shy. He shied away from conflict. In many ways, he was imperfect. Let me encourage all of us by saying this, that God uses imperfect vessels for his perfect plans and purposes. Reminds me of a conversation I had with Trudy and David, our new church maintenance facilitator this week. And earlier this week, we had a leaky pipe that was discovered, and it leaked a bunch of water all over one of the Sunday school classes. It's been repaired. And I'm just thinking, and we were talking in the hall about that and thinking about, you know, God uses churches with leaky pipes too. You know, this is an older building. It was built in 1977. Parts of it will show its age from time to time. But God still uses churches with leaky pipes. He still uses imperfect vessels. And you might see yourself this morning as being one that doesn't have much to offer in the kingdom of God and church. Maybe you feel like you just aren't worthy. Whatever it might be, God uses imperfect people. And so with that, let me read to you the first seven verses of 2 Timothy. And as I read this, I want you to think about where Paul is writing this. He's underneath street level, probably smells like raw sewage. There's been those that have been executed perhaps just days before. It's the drip, 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 the dank smell, the darkness. Paul's not overwhelmed by that. Instead, he finds himself praying and praying and praying. And the Holy Spirit brings Timothy to mind. And Paul picks up parchment and pen and begins to scratch out these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. First thing that we see here is a reminder of the firm foundation. Paul, when he begins writing to Timothy, he's calling him to remember. It's a reminder of the firm foundation of the gospel. Again, look at it here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to, here it is, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. We're reminded here, and especially in our culture, we look for life in a number of different ways. Life is found in notoriety and fame and the accumulation of resources and material possessions. But here we're reminded that life is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Life is only found in the God who can give it. This goes all the way back to the first and second chapters of Genesis. There in chapter 2, God fashions Adam out of a lump of dirt. And you remember, he breathes life into him. It's an illustration, a principle that we see that goes throughout all of Scripture. God alone is the source of life. God alone is the sustainer of life. And the promise of life is this, that you have life and have it to the full in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of that firm foundation. I love what Paul says in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Notice also that he reminds him of the goodness of what it means to be in fellowship with other believers. To Timothy, my beloved child. My beloved child. There is a sincere love between these two men. Again, if you are in church long enough, you're inevitably going to find yourself in fellowship with other saints, with other believers. And God takes your hearts together and melds them together. Some of you have been in this church for 30, 40 years. You can give credence to this fact that God does something unique in this way, and we need one another. Paul and Timothy, of course, had a very significant bond. Notice the greeting that he gives him too. It's another reminder of the foundation. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Three key words. It's a standard greeting from Paul, and it's fashioned after a very typical greeting from Roman letters. But notice these words, that they're full of meaning. Grace. He reminds Timothy of the grace that he has and the grace he has received from Jesus Christ. Grace, which is unmerited favor being extended to those who are completely undeserving. Grace is that which we receive that we do not deserve, sonship and inheritance. He also calls to mind the mercy that he has received. Mercy is not receiving that which you deserve. Grace is giving that which we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving that which we do deserve. Paul also reminds him of the peace, of the restoration that he has with God through Jesus Christ. These three words are anchors. These three words are piers, if you will, for the firm foundation of the gospel to be set upon. And then he continues on and he talks about relationships. Relationships for a firm foundation. Again, look with me what Paul says here, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, those who are probably here Old Testament saints, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Paul here prays often. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. And you say, well, what else is he going to do? Well, he could sulk. He could lament his situation, his circumstances. What does he do? But he prays. He had a long list of prayers and a long list of people that he prayed for, and here he prays. And as he prays, he's reminded of the longing, the deep gut-level longing that he has to see Timothy. We know that he did see Timothy very likely. At the end of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that he made plans to go see him. And Timothy here is probably at Ephesus, and he receives this letter from Paul later, 2 Timothy. And Paul wants to see Timothy again. He wants his affection to be known for Timothy. But notice here, Paul also says he is serving God in this way. His service of God is really simply service to God. It's not service for notoriety. It's not service that he might be noticed. It's a great reminder for all of us for the reason why we serve. Some of you have served in this church, again, for decades. One of the things I love about this church, as I've come to discover, is we on staff and elders and deacons, for that matter, we don't know the half of it. We don't know what you do. And that's a good thing. Because some of you are serving in very simple ways. Some of you are serving in vocational ways, but you're serving. And let me encourage you in this way. Continue to serve unto the Lord. Don't look for notoriety. Don't look for fame. In fact, this word for serve that Paul uses here, this was used to translate in the Old Testament, priestly duties. They didn't serve as priests for notoriety, that they might be known. They served under the Lord. In the covenant of the law, he serves with a clear conscience. He has poured himself out. He is literally, knowingly, at the end of his life, looking back, he has a clear conscience. He calls Timothy here to remember certain things. He keeps using this word, this idea of remembering, literally in verse 3. I thank God, literally, I have thanks to God in whom I serve when I remember. He remembers in prayer. Again, you see this constantly in prayer, night and day. He wasn't overwhelmed with his circumstances. He prayed. He didn't feel self-pity. He prayed. He prayed for the longevity and the duration and the steadiness of those whom he has placed in authority in various churches, Timothy being one of them. He has relationships here with tears. And again, he loves Timothy. That much is obvious. Now, I don't mean to make this too autobiographical, but this letter in many ways is very, very special to me. This was really the first book of the Bible I remember taking some younger high school guys through when I was in college. We read through it verse by verse, and many of those young men now are serving in the Lord in ministry. It's amazing how God works that out. But I can relate to this idea of this longing and yearning. 3.5 years ago, when Christina and I and our family left Oklahoma City, we thought we were never coming back to this city, and there was a longing. There was a grieving that took place. As we watched Oklahoma City in our rearview mirrors, both of us wept. And for whatever reason, God has taken this city and taken you now and melded you into our hearts, to where we love you very, very much and consider it a great privilege and joy to be back serving here. But God does that sometimes. He does that, and he did that for Paul and for Timothy. Another thing he says here is he reminds Timothy of the relationships that he has, the investment of relationships that has been given to him, first in his mother and his grandmother, but also of Paul. Timothy was a child of a mixed marriage. We see this in Acts chapter 16. His father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish, and his grandmother was Jewish. And his grandmother and mother invested the scriptures in young Timothy, to where when Paul finally met him, when Timothy was probably in his late teens or early 20s, he was conditioned with a love for God because of the scriptures to follow Timothy on a missional call. There was an investment, and if we're thinking about discipleship and making disciples, let me say this, Metropolitan, the first place we think of as parents and as grandparents, the first line of defense, the first place we make disciples is with our family, is with our children. God holds us accountable to this. And praise be to God that Timothy had a grandmother and a mother that invested into him. But notice how there's also the local church that comes alongside and invests and makes disciples. It's a both and. There is an investment that takes place with parents to their children, grandparents to their grandchildren, but also through ministries of the local church. Here at Metropolitan, you should be commended as we just continue to celebrate what God has done for you. We have a whole building over here that is a testament to this fact, this desire to make disciples of young people. I love what we're doing with our youth ministry. I love how we're making disciples in junior high and high school, that the goal is not to simply have a crowd. The goal is to not simply have gross games. The goal is to not simply entertain kids, but the goal is to make disciples who make disciples. This is what we are about. Youth ministry and children's ministry is not about entertainment alone. It's not about drawing a crowd. It's about investing the gospel. And every single one of us has a role to play in this. Every single one of us has people that God has placed in our life to invest and to enrich with the gospel. So what are you doing? How are you doing this? Are you active in sharing your faith and investing your faith into those that are younger? This is how God has wired the local church. For centuries, he has wired it this way. It is a supernatural work that God does very naturally through relationships. Paul reminds Timothy of this, and he is calling us to this as well. The last thing I'll say here is that there is a rekindling. There's a rekindling because of the firm foundation that Paul calls Timothy to. In many ways, this is the theme verse of the entire letter, and we'll come back to this time and time and time again. Verse 6, he says this, "For this reason, I remind you," there is again, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul called Timothy back to a concrete moment where he was ordained and set apart for gospel ministry. Now, you may not be in vocational ministry, but there are moments in your life that God calls you back to think about and to recall. It might be your wedding. It might be the time that you profess faith in Christ through prayer. It might be the time of your baptism. Whatever it is, when times get hard and when times get difficult, God calls you to go back to those concrete historical professions to look back and say, God has done a work in my life. And Paul says, fan into flame. Over the New Year break, my family and I spent some time at my in-laws' lake house, and my in-laws have a fire pit outside, and one of the roles of being a man is that you build fire, right? And you build fire to be really good fire, and that takes time, and that takes patience. And so I was out there on New Year's Eve night and built my teepee and got the fire roaring, and it was beautiful. And it was cold outside, and all the kids wanted to come out eventually and make s'mores. Well, I come in, and I say, "Hey, the fire's ready. We've got some hot coals. We're ready to go." And they're watching football, they're playing on iPads, they're just languishing around and relaxing, certainly. And the fires begin to dim. And so we go back out and the fires begin to turn into coals. What do? You throw another log on the fire. Let me just say that God continually calls each and every single one of us to do the same. He calls us as a church to do the same, to throw another log. This is a daily, daily practice. Kindle afresh, go back in time, think back to your history, Timothy, when I laid hands on you and there was a charisma, a spiritual gift that was put upon your shoulders, the gift of serving the church, of preaching, of making disciples, of doing the work of God that God has equipped you to do. Paul says, go back to that, remember that, Timothy, and combat your fear with three things. He says in verse 7, he says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And notice here that Paul says this. He says, God has given us. You see, while this letter is intended to be read by Timothy, and it's a very personal letter from Paul to his pupil and son in the faith, Paul knew full well that this letter would be read by churches all over the Roman Empire. He knew full well that this letter would be copied, and he intended it to be so. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. I don't know what you fear most. A great way to assess that and diagnose that is, what do you fear most from losing? God has not given you a spirit, his Holy Spirit, which promotes fear. But rather, he's given us a Holy Spirit that promotes and encourages and equips us for three things: power, love, and discipline, self-control. The power to make disciples does not come from within. We're selfish people by nature. The power to make disciples is a spirit-enabled empowerment of the local church, equipping individual disciple makers. It is a power enabled by the Holy Spirit. It is infatuated and addressed and saturated, I should say, with love. Genuine, real love, truth and love. And it promotes discipline, self-control. Paul says, go back to these three things, Timothy. Go back over and over and over again. Well, I want to conclude in this way, and again, somewhat of this might become autobiographical, but I've had men in my life that have invested in my life in a very unique way. And I'm so thankful to certain men that God has placed in my life. But I remember specifically there was a concrete slab in Tegucigalpa, Honduras. Found myself there as a junior in high school. We were on a church youth group mission trip. And as a junior in high school, I was just beginning to really discover my Christian faith. And I was asking hard questions. Is this what my parents believe, or is this what I believe? And what do I believe, and why do I believe it? And there was a concrete slab there in Tegucigalpa that I had a formative conversation with a man named Roger Bridgewater. He wasn't a pastor. He was a defense attorney in Houston, Texas. And God used that conversation, and he knit our hearts together. And he came alongside me and he asked me good questions. But it didn't stop at that slab. When we got back to Houston, we began meeting regularly over breakfast at a terrible place called JoJo's off of 290. Greasy spoon joint. But the relationship was what made it significant. He walked through the Bible with me. He challenged me. He encouraged me. And on May 31st, 2003, we had Roger Bridgewater as one of my groomsmen at my wedding. He's a big guy, 6'4". He had all my college friends, and Roger here is one of my groomsmen. But as a testimony to this, that God continually uses and has consistently used discipleship and relationships like this in the local church. Well, you might find yourself here this morning, you might be wondering, well, how do I get a relationship like that? That sounds pretty great, but knowing in your heart of hearts, you know that you're far from God, and you know that you're a sinner, and that you know that you have fallen short of the glory of God. I would say, friend, the very first thing that you must do is have a right, reconciled relationship with God. Before you have any kind of mentoring relationship with another person, an older saint, you must have a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone. And it goes back to those three things: grace, mercy, peace. Only through Christ and only through Christ alone might we have a reconciled relationship because of what Christ has done for us, that we might achieve and receive grace, mercy, and peace. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, my friend. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks for this letter. Father, in many ways, we relate to it. We find ourselves thinking about our own lives and the way you've used others in our lives and affection for the gospel. So, Father, I pray that you would kindle afresh the desire in our church to make disciples. It'd be another log thrown onto the fire. Father, I pray for anyone here today that knows that they're far from you, the Lord, that knows that they are a sinner, Father, that they have fallen short of your glory, fallen short of the law, that right now where they are, Father, I pray that they would put their faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone, that through him and through him alone, they might have grace, peace, and mercy. And at the conclusion of our service, Lord, I pray that they'd have the courage to tell somebody that they did that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.